We're in Daniel chapter 10, and I think it's an appropriate passage for somebody tonight. I'm not sure who. Bottom line is, I'm not real sure why I'm here, but I think the Lord wants me to talk to somebody, so that's why I'm here. About 10 o'clock today, this thing called vertigo hit me like a ton of bricks, and I wasn't walking too well. And so this, I think, was part of the process of me even sharing this passage. You realize that, once again, you and I are not in vacuums, but God is doing something in our lives. And so it's important that you don't get upset about the things that are in your life, but it's important that you embrace those things and ask the Lord, what are you doing that's good? Because we know that God is doing something good. Because of this, I really feel like greater insight is given. And God will give you great insight into the things of your life if you'll put to practice the scripture that he gives you. I've oftentimes thought in Philippians chapter 1, Paul gives us background. And the background that he gives us is that he's in prison. Now, Paul's not just filling them in on what's going on in his life, because we know that there are many occasions where Paul is in prison where he doesn't really mention it. But on this particular occasion, when he writes the Philippians, he not only mentions it, he goes into detail. And the question you have to ask yourself is why is he going into detail? And the reason is because God clearly is using this event that he's going through at this time for the purpose of teaching and training those that he writes to. So he writes to those who are in Philippi, and they're struggling with dissonance. They're struggling with some disunity in the body of Christ. And there is no better example, as he begins to give them this marvelous example of him being in prison. And as he is in prison, the gospel is being preached outside of the prison. And some are doing it out of spite. He literally writes that. Some are preaching the gospel out of spite. But he'll state this, but that the gospel is being preached, I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. His statement earlier within that same chapter is, many of the Praetorian Guard have come because of my imprisonment. These Praetorian Guards are the ones that make up the Senate, and they will ultimately, some of them, perhaps a few of them, will even be Caesars. God was using him greatly in the place that he was, but it was important for Paul to respond right. And it was important for Paul to believe that his imprisonment was a divine act. And it was important for him not to get angry when somebody was doing something inappropriate, but that he has to focus on one thing. What is that? The gospel. So he'll end chapter 1 in Philippians by saying, if you want to unify, Philippians, you'll unify in the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. All this to say this, that there are things that happen in our life and God is teaching us. And it shouldn't surprise you that oftentimes the places that you're reading are the very things that he's speaking to you about as he takes you through difficult times. So it's important, one, that you be in Scripture throughout your week, and two, that you take note of the things that are happening to you, because they are coinciding with the text. God is speaking to you. With that being said, we turn to Daniel in chapter 10, and as we will look at verses 10 through 17, it is a magnificent passage. We've come off of verses 1 through 9, in which clearly this man Daniel has been in the presence of God himself. An amazing picture. On occasions we see such an event. Isaiah in a great vision sees the train of God. And if you take a moment, we'll just get some snapshots of these moments. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 6, and many of you are familiar with this passage, but, you know, it's so easy to forget how glorious they are. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes before the Lord at a very crucial time in his life. And isn't that the kindness of the Lord that begins to reveal himself in the difficulties of our life? I think that's one of the marvels and one of the reasons why we should rejoice in difficulties, because it is during those times that God visits us. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, it is a time in which King Uzziah dies. This is a very sorrowful time for Isaiah. He sees the nation going downhill, and Uzziah was, if I could put it this way, an encouragement to him, albeit not perfect, but an encouragement to him. The kings will start going downhill from here on out. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And the one called out to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, don't you think he needed to hear that at a time where he felt like his nation was falling apart and things were spiraling out of control? But God not only let him hear it, he let him see it. Oh, God is over the nations, and there is nothing happening that he's not controlling. And it was a time in his life where he needed to see the strength, and it was a time in his life where he needed to see the power of God. And God revealed that marvelous power to him. The same thing was true as we had talked about in Revelation in chapter 1. And if you turn there just by way of reminder, it was at a time in John's life in which John was on the Isle of Patmos, had been sent there as imprisonment, and it was a place of rock quarries in which they would have the prisoners break rocks. We know that John is in his 90s at this time. As Revelation chapter 1 reads, I, John, your brother, verse 9, and fellow partaker of the tribulation of the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and his head was hair like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. What was a time in John's life where encouragement was much needed. God begins to show his glory. And it was when God revealed to John that revelation of what was going to come. The same thing is true almost in this particular passage in Daniel, in which Daniel, like John, is probably in his 90s. He is at, we could put it this way, in captivity. He's a prisoner of even the Medes and the Persians. But more specifically, at this particular point in time, things are not going well with the Medes and the Persians. We understand that God has called the Medes and the Persians, and Cyrus in particular, that is to say, the king of the Persians, to organize, to pay for the building of the temple, the building of the walls of Jerusalem. That happened almost immediately when the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonians and began to take control. Nevertheless, as you continue to read and understand in history, what begins to happen is Cyrus is called off to a war. His son steps in and takes over. And what we know historically is Cyrus's son did not like the Jews. So though his father was called for this very purpose, things had begun to go south. And we read last week in the passage in Ezra, and in particular, as you look at, particularly in chapter 4 of Ezra, you begin to see that the enemies of the Jews were starting to bother them in the building process. These are, in particular, Samaritans in that particular region. It's one of the reasons why the Samaritans were so loathed by the Jews is because they were the ones that would come in and try to hinder the building. As we read in Ezra, clearly they even volunteer, the enemies try to volunteer to help. Of course, it was very clear to both Joshua and Zerubbabel that they were going to be less than help, be those that would come in to tear down. And so they said, absolutely, you have no part in any of this. Worse things ensue. And as you read at the end of the book of Ezra, or at the end of chapter 4, it literally declares the building stopped. We believe that it's at this time that Daniel begins to pray and he begins to fast. The text says, if you look with me in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. What has he been mourning about? He knows that things are not going well. And he knows about the prophecy that God has already given him. And that prophecy is very clear that difficult times are around the corner for his people. If you knew that difficult times were around the corner for your family, and you began to see in the immediate happenings, difficult things begin to come in their lives, what would you do? Daniel gets on his hands and knees and he begins praying. And though he is at a time in which he is celebrating, if I could use the word celebrating, the feast of the Passover, he will not eat any delicacies, nor will he drink anything that goes beyond the celebration of the Passover. The feast of the Passover was an appropriate festival at this time in his life because it celebrated, of course, the Passover lamb. And it was the hope that God would somehow rescue them from death. So Daniel goes at prayer, and it was through this prayer of humbling himself and crying unto God, surprise, that God reveals himself. Let me just say this. Don't be surprised if God reveals himself through the difficult times in your life. I think it's one of the points of Ecclesiastes 7 that, okay, you're going to have good times, and those good times are, he says, have a good time when you have them. But you don't think deeply in good times. But when you go through difficult times, he says, consider. God has made this. And he's made this to think. He's made this for you to reflect. And he's made this for you to get serious about your life and about future and about your concerns for others. And he doesn't want you just walking around like a party animal. He actually wants you to feel deeply about things. And when you go through difficult times, you begin to feel deeply about things. And it's those things that began to stir in our minds and our hearts just how fleeting this life is and how mortal we are. Well, Daniel realizes this and he begins praying. And God visits him. The picture is not unlike the picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1, and one of the reasons why we would perceive this as being Christ Jesus himself. We looked last week as the Christophanies to Abraham, It's interesting if you were to read John chapter 8, and in John chapter 8, the end of the passage, of course, almost towards the end in John chapter 8, many of the Jews are saying, we have Abraham as our father. He says, what if you had Abraham as your father? You would do the deeds of Abraham, but you're not really Abraham's children, because you're not doing what Abraham would do. But he ends the chapter basically this way. He says, your father Abraham, or Abraham, longed to see my days. And we go, that's pretty interesting. And Jesus says, and I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. In that one simple passage, Jesus is declaring himself as a self-existent one. He's declaring himself as Yahweh himself. And he is conveying, and I was with Abraham. We now have in this marvelous picture Christ in the presence of Daniel. And not unlike the picture of Revelation in chapter 1, he lifts up his eyes and he sees one like man. We pick up in verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Ephah. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms, his feet, like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words, like the sound of tumult. You could almost exactly parallel this text with Revelation chapter 1. Daniel alone sees this vision, and he falls on his face. His response is in verse 8, I was left alone and I saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me. If you would take a moment, and I want you to look at some of these phrases that really describe the condition of Daniel. No strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained, he wants to remind us of this again, no strength. At the end of verse 9, he tells us that he fell into a deep sleep on his face with his face to the ground. Now, as you read in verse 10, he is then touched by a being, and he begins to get some strength from that, and he tells him to stand up. It says in verse 10, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. Even when he stands at the end of verse 11, he stands trembling. And as you end the passage in verse 17, his declaration is this, for how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. All the way through in this particular setting, we're seeing descriptions of how Daniel was responding to the presence of a far more powerful being than himself. So there are certain fundamental points that I want to bring out as we look at this paragraph, and we didn't read all of it. We will as we go through. But as we look at verses 10 through 17, there are certain things that I want you to take special note of. The first is this, that Daniel clearly is in the presence of a superior force. How do we know that? He falls down. And this superior force, as we looked at in verses 5 through 9, is not to be compared at all with Gabriel or Michael, the archangels. Though they are a grand and glorious force, this particular force that stands in their presence is far superior to even them. One of the things that we read as you go back in Daniel chapter 7 is a similar picture, I think, of Ezekiel chapter 1. It's just kind of in a smaller version. And if you read with me in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, as Daniel begins to look into this marvelous vision, it says this in verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I kept looking, one like the Son of Man. This being, as grand as he is, and as Ezekiel described him, sitting on the chariot of God, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. What we understand and what needs to be conveyed very strongly is he is a superior force in the heavens. That's a key point. Especially when we consider the Christmas story of a little babe born in a manger. This is Jesus, the superior force, creator of all things, Jesus. As we go on in the passage, there's a second point that I want you to look at, and that's this. Daniel's present condition, i.e., no strength was left in him. Again, I retained no strength. End of verse 17. As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. Daniel's present condition and the 3 weeks which led up to his present condition. Because we know, if you look in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Has all been necessary for him to understand what God is about to explain to him. Now, this whole setting is about God coming to Daniel for the purpose of helping him understand. How do we know that? Well, if you back up into chapter 10 and verse 1, it reads this way. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict, but he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. Now, this is kind of a pre-summary passage. In other words, it's letting us know what's going to happen, not only in chapter 10, but in chapter 11. That is to say, that not only is a vision going to be proclaimed, but understanding is going to be granted. We know that the purpose of the messengers, whether it be Gabriel or Michael, and the presence of Christ in the text, is for the purpose of Daniel understanding. Why do we believe that? Well, not only does it state that in verse 1, but the angel declares it himself in verse 14. Read with me and mark it well. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people. Why did he come? To give him understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. In other words, I know why you've been fasting. I know why you've been upset. You knew that difficulty was going to come. You knew the prophecy. And you see difficulty in the present. You want to know what's going to happen. You want to know what's going to unfold. You need understanding. I understand that. And I'm going to give it to you. That's why he came. The setting of this and Daniel's condition is necessary for him to understand. So we pick up in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 17. Behold, a hand touched me, Daniel said. It doesn't say who, We do not believe in this text that it's referring to Christ. We believe it's referring to Gabriel. Then behold, a hand touched me. By the way, why would it be Gabriel? Well, all you have to do is back up at chapter 9, verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, had come to me in my extreme weariness. Within that particular text, he not only gives instructions, but once again, in that particular text, he touches them as well. In verse 10, behold, a hand touched me. Now, I believe if it had been the superior one, Christ himself, it would have said something like this, then he touched me, because it would have followed the description of the one who had been before. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. He said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. And don't ever think that prayer is not heard. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was standing before me for 21 days. Did you underline 21 days? Because that looks a whole lot like 3 entire weeks. Does that look like 3 entire weeks to you? Well, so I would draw a line from verse 2 to now verse 13. Because from the time that he started fasting through those 3 weeks, God began to do a great work through his angels. There was a battle going on, which, by the way, is another point that I want you to mark well within the text. There are spiritual forces at work in human affairs. If there was ever a passage that would mark this clearly, it would be this passage. There are spiritual forces in heavenly places that are at war and involved in the affairs of mankind. And this passage is wanting to see this. One of the texts that we oftentimes refer to is Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. God of this air. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you realize that the world is held in bondage by this spiritual force. In fact, Paul will say in Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who are unbelieving. We know that there's a battle, but nowhere is it so clearly explained as in this text, because we see the war going on the knees of Daniel and happening in the heavens above. And the things that are happening in the affairs of men, that is to say, the Persians at this time are starting to rally against, the very ones that God had called to rebuild are starting to rally against the children of Israel. And the battle ensues. What we know is that those that were in the region that were starting to stir up trouble were paying large sums of money to Cyrus's son to subvert the building of the temple and the walls. There is a battle going on, and we see it in the text. The passage says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days of the future. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. And I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who was standing before me, "O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me." Daniel's present condition is necessary for him to understand what is about to happen. It's a strange passage because it appears as if God's having a hard time winning a battle. I think for that reason, a lot of people like to kind of skip over texts like this because it is kind of enigmatic. And the thought is, well, gee, I didn't know it was that hard to defeat Satan. As we read the passage, there are a lot of other questions that probably pop to your mind and your heart. One may even be, why do I even need to know about this? But clearly God is wanting you to know that the same things are true in your life. There are spiritual forces at work. There is only one way to defeat. And there's really only one way in which we can fully understand what God wants us to do. This is a key point. Because unfortunately, it's easy for man to begin to bank on not only his own prowess, but his own wisdom. And no better example could be given to us than Daniel, who was a very intelligent individual, as Scripture reminds us of. Was given that intelligence by God and was given that wisdom by God, but was far superior than all of the magi's in Babylon. Yet Daniel could not trust in these things to reveal these truths. Scripture's revealing something to us, and let me tell you what it is. He's revealing to us that the hidden truths, the greater truths, the truths from God Himself, can only be revealed to those who are without strength. It's one of the reasons why Scripture tells us that only the humble can come into the kingdom of God, because unless you humble yourself, unless you give up your strength, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't understand what God is doing. You can't understand God's work. You can't understand what the Savior is all about. For God's ways truly are higher than ours, and as high as the heavens are above the earth. We oftentimes quote a verse such as that, but do we really understand what that means? And the answer is no. In fact, you're really never going to understand it until you go to the point of coming to the end of your rope, of coming to your weakness. You see, the condition of Daniel was necessary for him to understand. The text at this juncture is not telling us what he's going to explain to him. All it's telling him is this is all preparation to him understanding the passage. Daniel has to be in this state. He has to be struggling. He has to be longing. But more than that, he has to be on his face. He has to declare, "I have no strength in me," in order for God to talk to him. Well, there's a battle going on. How are battles won? It's interesting that we not only have Gabriel, who we believe to be very active in the hands or in this particular setting, as well as Michael the archangel being called into the battle. Our thoughts are, well, we know how the battle's going to be won. We got tougher angels. You got the defensive end here that's really a lot bigger than, but that's not it at all. And what he begins to reveal to us is that God in his graciousness is fighting a battle through these powers, but it is not the winning battle. This is an interesting principle. When you read in Isaiah, it begins to talk about the fact that the children of Israel were being attacked by the king of Assyria. We know who that was. It was King Sennacherib. Isaiah tells us that his intent was to destroy the nation of Israel. That was his intent. But God says, you're not going to go beyond the borders of the wall of Jerusalem. I'm going to stop you there. He says, I know what your intent is. You just want to completely eradicate them. He says, but I'm not going to let you do it. For I've been using you as a rod to discipline and correct my people. But I say enough. And he turns to him in the book of Isaiah and he says, and Sennacherib, when I'm done with you, I'm going to raise up another king and he'll destroy you. And then when I'm done with him, I'm going to raise up another king, Cyrus, who will destroy him. And then when I'm done with him, I'm going to raise up another king, Alexander the Great, who will destroy them. And then when I'm done with him, I'm going to raise up another king, the Roman government, that will destroy them. But the day is coming when we're going to stop fighting this way. And I'm going to say, done. The victory is done. The question is, why do this warring in the process? Why not just do the victory now? Because salvation had not yet been revealed, nor had the great power or the weapon been revealed. So up to this point, we're fighting evil with evil. Forces of kingdoms are being used to battle other kingdoms. And even when you look at the Jews as they go back to the homeland to build they have their swords and they have their bows and they're fighting and putting the walls together at the same time. God has given us a picture that evil, as we begin to try to war evil with evil, it's always a draw and it will always come out evil. It doesn't matter what nation takes over what nation. It doesn't matter who comes in. It's always going to end up destructive. It's always going to end up calamitous. So God begins to reveal, and I can just imagine Daniel as he's praying, God, we've got to get rid of these guys. And God is saying to Daniel, yes, Daniel, I know, but watch what will happen as every time we get rid of the evil, as every time we conquer them, watch what happens. And what happens in every time is that there is no final victory. The very evil that conquered the one evil now begins to gain power and it becomes worse. It's an interesting phenomenon, especially if you watch the news. We've been siding with different groups, and our thoughts are, well, we'll side with this group, and surely this will take care of the problem. And as soon as you side with that group, then that group gets powerful, and then we go, uh-oh, we have another problem. It's at the point now we're in the Middle East, we don't even know who to side with. And in America, we're even divided over who we're going to side with. There's a good reason for that. Because evil can never win. And evil must never win. Now God can use and does use. But that's not where the victory lies. And it's the reason why we have in stark contrast the superior being within the text. The superior being, Jesus Christ. In a way, God has given us a picture of that final victory being brought. And Daniel had to see him as such. He couldn't see him as anything less than the great king, the mighty warrior. But oh, the surprise we're about to have. But the only way that final victory can come is through love. That's an amazing weapon that we never would have expected. It's a thing that we begin to realize throughout the Gospels. But as Peter so clearly put it, you know, the prophets of old were writing these things down and they were trying to figure out. Read with me in 1 Peter, would you? You can kind of sense the struggle even of Daniel within 1 Peter chapter 1. He writes this in verse 10. As to this salvation, our salvation that we know of. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, that would be Daniel, wouldn't it? Of the grace that would come to you, make careful search and inquiry. Sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? Trying to understand. Careful search. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah, and the glories to follow. They prophesied of things that they didn't understand. They lived in a time in which the only way for evil to be subdued was by more force. But little did they know that God had the only weapon that can be used to finalize victory. What Scripture is revealing to us is this, that unless Christ brings the victory, there will never be final victory. This is why he's called the Prince of Peace. Now, to put this in more of an application for ourselves, the only way that we're going to fully understand that is when we're in complete weakness. You know, I realize that there are times in a life where perhaps everything's going fine, and you know, you preach a message such as this and people are going, why? But if you come to the end of your rope and you say, I have no strength in me left, you realize that you cannot wrought victory through your strength. I mean, you can get angry at evil, but the only thing that happens is you become evil. You can get strong and use weapons, but the only thing that happens is the weapons take over you. Jesus says to Peter as he draws out the weapons to protect him, Peter, you take that sword out, you're going to die by it. It's the only thing that'll happen. We see things happening in our lives and we want to fix them. And, you know, we rally up and we say, we're going to fight this tooth and nail. And I say, be careful. For Satan desires your soul too. He desires your anger too, and he wants you to fight with him. There's only one way to win. And that's through Jesus Christ. And all of this must be held back until the Messiah comes. The angels were not trying to win the battle. Oh, I think they should fight to win. No. You know why? Because had the angels won the battle through war, war would reign. But if the battle would be defeated by love, love would reign. The battle could not, must not, be won on the war field. By the way, as you read the book of Revelation, let me tell you how it ends. It ends by starting off with evil fighting evil. In fact, as you see the beast, he begins to rally the nations, and the nations swallow up the great city Babylon, which is an evil city. But finally they gather all the nations together in a war zone and they come against God. Do you know who wins? Christ. And how does he win? By the word of his mouth. What do you think is in that word? The thought is that he's going to say something like, destroy you. And I don't believe it. Because if I read appropriately Romans chapter 1, I read that the gospel is the power of God. And the rejection of the power of God means death to those who do not receive it. He will be proclaiming his gospel. It will mean death to those who rejected him. Instantly. The power of Christ. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. Paul writes this in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I purpose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Those are interesting statements that I don't want to go too much in the explanation, but I do want to take this moment and say this. Paul is having to correct the Corinthians. Parents can identify with this. There are times where you know you have to correct your kid. And I think every fiber in your being says, I'm going to beat him silly. I think they're just plain times that you feel that way. And hopefully the Spirit of God breathes in you and says, we could beat him silly. Or we could beckon him to Christ. I believe there are times, as Paul will say to the Corinthians, do I come with a rod or do I come in love? But Paul is saying, I know that my letters are very weighty. And then you say, when I come and see you, I seem to be very calm. Don't confuse this face with a lack of intensity. But do see this face as a face of love. Everything I'm doing for you, I'm doing because I love you. We've all kind of gone through this whole aspect of texting people, and you text something and people will say, were you angry? Because they can't see your face. The things that you say may be kind of intense because you're trying to correct, you're trying to help, you're trying to stop the behavior that's hurtful. But you know that there's a more powerful force than anger. And what is that? Though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What's the obedience of Christ? To be like Christ. To walk in his love. We are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You're looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. Verse 10, they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech even contemptible. But we're not boasting in that. We're boasting in the power of God. It's the very thing that Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. And he believed that the power was in the message, and that message was in 1 Corinthians 2, Christ crucified. Christ in all of his glory throughout ages past came to earth, and as he was born, released the most powerful force in all of the universe, love of God. And God would declare through Jesus Christ, by calling him his right hand. You ever hear that phrase? And Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father. Why would he use that phrase? Because God, through Christ, was displaying the greatest power in all of the heavens. And every power would be subject to this power. So that when he sent Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. When he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, at that moment, he declared love, the love of Christ, to be the greatest power that will defeat all other powers. It will defeat all other powers. You and I have battles that we're fighting with loved ones. Our thought is, we just need to slap them silly. And God says, you need to walk in the love of Christ Jesus. For this is the power that will change lives. It will speak to hearts. It will waste away that hardness and bring in the softness. It is so powerful that the day will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, this power is the Lord. That's a magnificent picture, isn't it? Because the only thing that evil can do is stay off evil. But it can't be victorious. It is for this reason that I have you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it reads this. And how many of you, is this some of your favorite passages are in this? Marvelous book. He says this in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how would he not also with him freely give us what? All things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was where? At the place of power. Who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Is tribulation more powerful than the love of Christ? Is distress more powerful than the love of Christ? Is persecution more powerful than the love of Christ? Is famine, nakedness, peril, sword more powerful than the love of Christ? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, and we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, verse 37, what does it say? Overwhelmingly conquered. Now that doesn't look anything like Michael and Gabriel on the battlefield. That doesn't look anything like that. But God was declaring at that moment, we must not win this way. We must win by the cross. So that the cross will reign above all. And the love of God in all of heaven will always reign superior. The reason that's so important to us as well is that that's what keeps us in heaven. For if the love of Christ doesn't reign, we're in trouble. We deserve the evil. We deserve the judgment. It was necessary for Daniel to come to this state of weakness to realize this. And it's, by the way, necessary for you to come to a state of weakness to realize this. It's necessary for you to realize that I have no strength left in me. And God says, good. Because if you had any strength left in you, you know what you'd be doing? Fighting. But when all the strength is out of you, you say, okay, what do you want to do? And God says, we're going to beat him up with love. We're going to beat him up. We're going to win. Daniel would have never recognized the picture of Revelation as we go on in the book. For John is allowed to see a revelation that Daniel could not perceive. And that was that someday in the heavens, as it would be visualized by John, a declaration would come up and say, who will rescue the world? Who will redeem it back? And Daniel would perceive the mighty man with the bronze legs, the flaming fire eyes, the hair white as snow, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And John would say, no, the Lamb as if slain. Who would have thought that he would take every power captive at that moment? This is why Ephesians chapter 4 says he declared captivity among the captives. He went into Sheol itself and said, we won. The power of love won. It is the declaration of the resurrection. It's just a reminder when we come to this time of Christmas and we think of that Christ child, you should be thinking of how gracious it was for God to wrap all of his power in that child and not in judgment. And how gracious it was that the Christ child would go to the cross to declare a more powerful force than you and I could ever imagine. And let me just say this in closing, that when you come to the end of your rope, then you will call and you will say, we'll do it your way. And you'll find the grace of God. Well, Father, we want to give you thanks for winning for us and for winning in such a way as it eradicates evil. You tell us the last enemy that you will destroy will be death. We'll be glad to see that one go. Who would have thought that you could destroy death with love? But what could separate us from the love of God? How powerful this is. And we realize that it is the most powerful force that we have in our arsenal. But we don't fight the way the world fights. The battle's too important. And we're not looking for just a draw. We're looking to win. So Father, as we go out in the battleground this week, take us out of the realm of just fighting. And put us into the realm of winning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.